I think I'm recording.
Okay. So, yeah, we're in Galatians chapter 1, and we're just really, this is actually the second lesson from it. So I just kind of want to quickly just kind of go through some of the stuff that we talked about as why we want to study this book and what we should expect to get out of it and little things like that. So some of this early stuff is a little bit repetitive, but I just think it's always good to keep in mind whenever you're studying the book, what are you looking for? This is what God has laid on my heart to teach these things. But, you know, I mean, you can go through any of the books of the Bible and approach it in a completely different way, however God is speaking to you at that time. And so I just kind of wanted to just give some background and some of the reasons for the letter and what we should be getting out of it to start with, just as a reminder. So this letter is called the Letter to the Galatians. But it's not just to a church, it's to multiple churches. We talked about that last time. You have those in your notes. We don't need to turn to the passage, but there's four churches that were started by Paul in his first missionary journey. And those were in the region of Galatia, which was in what is currently the country of Turkey. There was Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And, you know, I always think it's kind of cool because, like Iconium, there's a little town of Iconium in Missouri.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's amazing how people chose to use Bible names of towns and cities I don't know who starts a town. You ever wondered that? Who started a town? There was a guy named Ray that started Raytown.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you know, it was a blacksmith. I mean, it's just crazy little things like that. But anyway, I don't know why I'm thinking of that. But
peculiar
people. Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, I don't know why I brought that up, but I just did. So it's accepted that the letter was mostly written from Corinth, or likely written from Corinth in about 57 A.D. Paul went on his first journey about 45 A.D. So this is some years later. Not only did he go in the first time and he started with a few churches, but even on his second missionary journey at the end of Acts chapter 15, he went back to this area again. And that was a few years later. And so this letter was probably written about 7 years later. 6-7 years after his second missionary journey. And he wrote it from Corinth. And he wrote it himself, which is unusual. A lot of times he would have somebody he would dictate to that would do the scribal portion of things. But he said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written to you with mine own hand." And so he wants to make sure that the Galatians know that this is such a serious issue that he was writing about, that he penned it himself. You know, he didn't give dictation. He didn't ask somebody, "Hey, write a letter for me and I'll sign it." None of that kind of stuff. He wrote it himself. And so there's some reasons that he felt like he needed to write it himself. And these churches were a mix of Jewish and Gentile, like a lot of the early churches were. And they were struggling under the weight of a doctrinal confusion that was going on. On the one hand, there was false teaching. On the other hand, there was just doctrinal confusion. And so he wanted to straighten it out. In fact, there were people that had come in behind Paul that were following after Paul wherever he went to try to disrupt what he had taught.
Yes.
You know, he said in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesians, he said, "When I leave, at my departing, there will be grievous wolves coming in to chew up the flock," basically, to attack and to destroy what was being done there. And they said even in chapter 3 of Galatians, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" And, you know, maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you know somebody that you've maybe led to the Lord in the past and you've given them the facts, you've discipled them. And then you come back later on and a few years later, maybe, you know, your paths have separated. You come back later and they've gone off the deep end on some sort of weird doctrinal thing. You say, "Well, that's not what I taught you. What are you doing?" "Oh, I got better revelation now. I went to this other church and, you know, they had..." Like, well, that's kind of what's happening here with the Galatians in this area. They were facing a doctrinal crisis, and they didn't understand what was truth and what wasn't truth, and they were falling away, just like Eve, in that sense, where they were being deceived because there was false teaching. So there was a purpose that he gave, and I gave you four reasons last week. I'm going to give you a fifth one today, but basically, real quickly, was to confirm the truth, or to confirm them in the faith. You know, sometimes you just need to be confirmed in the faith. I mentioned last week, too, that, the danger of going into this area because of the people that were there. And this is the place where Paul was stoned on his missionary journeys. And I'm reminded of one of the missionaries that we have on our approved list that is in a country that's very, very dangerous. And they've asked for people to come to basically confirm them in the faith. They know the Bible. They can teach the Bible. Probably know the Bible better than I do, which isn't saying much. I don't know a whole lot. But the point is they just want somebody to come and encourage them in the faith. And so part of the reason that Paul wrote this letter was to encourage the Galatians in the faith. He also wanted to root out any error that they had with doctrine. He wanted to show the practical value of the application of his teaching and confirm their liberty was not license. Because that's what happened. But a lot of people, they get off and taking the liberty that God has given to them and turn it into a license to sin. He wanted to clear up and forever settle the question of what a Christian is in relation to the Jewish law. And then the fifth reason, which is really what we're going to talk about today, is to clarify and settle the reality of the gospel message. See, the problem was, and we'll look at it here in a few minutes starting in verse 6, was they had somehow got the gospel that they had received. They got it all twisted up. They got it all messed up. And so, in effect, Paul was writing this letter to confirm their call to liberty over both legalism and license and to straighten everything out. And so our need, what do we get out of this study? What is the purpose for this study for us? Because this little dynamic book basically answers the question that many people ask, now that I'm saved, what do I do with the law? What do I do with that? And so what we're going to see through this study, we're going to get some understanding of law and grace and works, how law, grace, and works work together. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to clarify the gospel. We'll start that today, but it'll take several chapters before him to really lay out. Well, when we say gospel, what exactly do we mean?
And
we do, but there's so much more to it, okay, that I want to get into, because that's what Paul wanted to clarify. And so, that part of it, and then our salvation, our sanctification, and our service. These are the things that we should get out of it. What does that mean? What is our sanctification? What is our service? What should we be doing now that we're saved? It's not your ticket out of jail. Salvation is not your get out of jail free card that, you know, like in Monopoly. You remember that card? Everybody wanted it. Because you knew you were going to jail at one point in time or another in that game, right? And so anyway, moreover, what's important is the primary message of the book, which is liberty. And the purpose that we have, liberty, the ability that we have to serve the risen Savior. And so this liberty is for us, gets us out of the Mosaic law, but it doesn't mean that we're completely free to do whatever we want. So this liberty is a condemnation of any attempt to turn Christianity into a mere system of rituals. Because that's what a lot of people do too, right? You go to some churches and there's all ritual. It's all about the ritual. If you don't do the ritual right, or at all, you know, there's churches that, you know, how often do we do the Lord's Supper? 4 or 5 times a year? There's churches that if you don't do the Lord's Supper every single week, then you have failed something. Okay, that's ritualistic, all right? I mean, we could do it every week, no problem. But to say you have to do it every week, that's when we get into ritual. Or the sacraments, or those types of things, or wearing certain kind of clothes, and that kind of thing. And so, a key verse for our study is Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. That's for the whole study that we're looking at. It's, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So last week we started in verses 1 to 5, looking at Paul's greeting. This week in verses 6 to 9, we're only going to get 6, 7, 8, and 9 today, and that is looking at Paul's grief. And then next week we'll look at his grounding in the rest of the chapter. And so the main focus that he has in chapter one, the whole purpose of this of chapter one really is found in verse 6. Let's start. We'll go there. We'll read verses 6 to 9, pray, and then we'll get into the teaching. Paul writes in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say before, as we say before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Powerful statement here. Powerful statement. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for tonight or for today. Thank you for this study. I ask, Father, for your blessing on the day here, both here and in the main service. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Paul's grief. He's expressing a level of grief here that's kind of out of character for Paul. Paul is, you know, I mean, as much as Paul had the weight of the New Testament teaching on him, God used him to lay out 13 or 14 books of the New Testament out of the 27 that are there. So he had the weight of all of that. He was pretty straightforward, and he was pretty even-keeled. I think in my view of Paul, I think he was fairly straightforward. But in this, he was beside himself. He was just frustrated with everything, and he was beside himself. He says, I marvel, he said. And so frustration, anger, and grief are just few of the ways that you can describe his intensity of disbelief that they should fall away so quickly from that which he had delivered to them. There's churches that have gotten, you know, turned away from the true word of God. There are churches that have turned away from true doctrine, and it just grieves me. But there are some churches that grieves me more than anything else. It actually just makes me mad whenever I think about what they have done. It just makes me mad. And that's kind of where Paul is at here. The greeting that he spoke of in verses 1 to 5, you know, he always greets the churches. That's the same way he always did anything. Identified his authority and so on. But that's a minor pleasantry compared to what he unloads on them as a 1-2-3 punch in these few verses here. In most of the other writings, you ever notice after he greets, he thanks them. Every book that Paul wrote to a church, he greeted them and said, hey, Paul, I'm Paul the apostle, you know, by Jesus Christ, not a man, whatever he says, I'm a servant of God. I want to thank God for what you have been doing. He doesn't say that to this church. He goes from greeting to grieving in just 1-2. So like, for example, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. You don't have to turn over there, but he just says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's what he said to the Romans. He said, this is who I am, and this is who you are. We're brothers in Christ here, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's basically saying, I thank God for everything that you're doing. He said to the Corinthian church, remember we studied that out, right? We talked about that church. That was a messed up church. And what did he say to the Corinthian church? In First Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That's a powerful thing. He didn't say that to the Galatians. He went from greeting to grieving right away, just from five to six. This is the only letter where he omitted that. In disbelief, he challenges 3 points of their behavior. The first one is, he says, how could you so soon change your belief? How could you so soon change your belief? And then he says, how can you be removed from the calling by which you were called to the grace of Jesus Christ? And then the third punch that he gives him, how can you let somebody pervert the gospel? That's incredible. He's basically saying, you've turned away, you've walked away, and you've allowed it to be destroyed. And you know what? Just think about you and I and the responsibility we have in this church to not soon turn away, to not be removed from the calling that you've been called to, and to not allow somebody to mess up truth. That's what our responsibility is. That's powerful. So this is the pattern for far too many believers, actually. They do exactly what Paul said to this church. They start out well. They start running well. They're going fully forward for Christ. But what happens after a short time is they stall and stutter. And then they just sit down. They just stop. I've seen it time and time again. By the time a new believer has completed discipleship 1 and discipleship 2, they've grown through several stages of spiritual growth. They've probably even started serving. This is the kind of the pattern. 2, 3 years, 4 years, you know, I mean, they're on fire. You think, I led this guy to the Lord. I led this lady to the Lord, and they're on fire. They're learning the Bible. They're eating it all up. I mean, they're studying. They're memorizing. They're doing all this stuff, and only a few years later, it's like, what happened?
Why does that happen? And do we as a church have responsibility?
Yeah, this is what the whole letter is about, actually. Yeah. Absolutely. So, at the same time that they're doing everything that they need to, they start to waver because there's no more training. Instead of, there's an expectation of serving. And this is when people get a little antsy. Well, I don't know if I can do that. You want me to do what? I thought this was about me. You're training me. You're investing in me. You're giving your time to me. Now you want me to give my time to somebody else? I don't know if I could do that. That's kind of what's happening. And so there's an expectation of serving and supporting the work of the church. And so too many times to count, I've seen it happen where after the first few years or develops of what's next for me attitude, I've actually heard people say to me, I know everything. This church isn't preaching truth. I've heard it all before. I'm going to go someplace else. Well, if they're preaching what we're preaching, you're going to hear it all there too. Why go? I mean, come on.
And you're going to have to do the same thing.
And you'll have to do the whole thing over again. You know, so what happens to them is because we're no longer catering to them, they leave. They soon turn away. They removed from their calling, and they allow the gospel to be perverted because then it's about them and not about what God did. Their change is, Paul uses this word. He says, I marvel. And in my text, I don't know about yours, but in my text, the word marvel is all capitalized. Is that the case in yours too? No? Okay, I don't know if that's significant or not, but in mine, it's pretty significant. That's just like jumped right out there. I marvel, he said. So to marvel at this, we're not talking about Marvel Comics, but to marvel is to be in wonder at something. To be in wonder at something. Just as Jesus Christ marveled at their faith. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, when he was talking about these, I don't remember the passage. Let's just turn over there. Matthew chapter 8. Who is he talking to? It'll look better. Verse 10. So he's talking about this command, this soldier, right? He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. This is verse 9. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to that another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And Jesus said in verse 10, when he heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, not in Israel. So he says, man, that's incredible, that great faith that they have, just following a man. And then he says, a comparison to that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, when he says about the Jews, he says he marveled because of their unbelief. So there's two things. It's worth really noting here that Jesus Christ typically only marveled at two things. He marveled at the faith of the Gentiles, who wasn't under the blessing.
Right.
And he marveled at the disbelief of the Jew who had the blessing. Isn't that incredible? You know, basically Jesus Christ, when he's looking down at you and you're about to get saved, he's like, man, I'm just a marvelous thing. Mm-hmm. Right? And then he looks down at the Jew and he says, I can't even believe that. Okay, so that's what's happening here. The unbelief of those that are free to enjoy the means of grace is the most amazing thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, so to marvel then is to have the same meaning as the word astonied. In the Old Testament, remember that word? We don't use that word. We use the word astonished, but astonied. Look over at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. This is such a cool passage here. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3, he says, he said, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Astonied means to be appalled. To be appalled describes a person's reaction to desolation and destruction. I am appalled at what has been destroyed here. I am astonished at what's being destroyed. And so, astonished and to be marveled. So this is basically it. Paul was astonished at the destruction occurring in Galatia due to the abandonment of the truth. When I look at some of the churches that I was referred to without name, I am astonished. I am appalled. I marvel. I wonder at the desolation that is occurring in that building, in the body of believers. And this is where Paul is at. He's like, I just cannot get it. It's like, I don't even know what to do now. That's kind of where he's at. But he does know what to do. He hits them with the gospel.
We were. I'm not going to use that word because I can't pronounce it. But anyway, we were astonished when we walked the streets of Jerusalem where Jesus walked. And the unbelief, the lackadaisical attitude towards Christ, but yet the holding on to the historical fact of who Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob,
and that's
14 different generations was, but Jesus was right there, and they just looked the other way.
And that's exactly how he felt, exactly the same way you felt. He was just astonished at their unbelief. Okay, so the issue here in verse 6, not only is he marveled, but he's marveled at their rapid change, the quickness of their change. Their departure from the belief that they once held was fast. As I mentioned earlier, the church was established in 45 AD, give or take a year or so, and he went on his first missionary journey shortly after that. Well, that's when it was established. But then his second missionary journey was probably in around 50 to 51 A.D. And you can see that, and we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 41, Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let us go again to the churches that we established, and let's go and encourage them in the faith. And, you know, of course, Barnabas doesn't go with him. He ends up taking Silas. And so they go, and they go back to these churches, and he establishes them, and he encourages them in the faith. In 50, 51 A.D., and so here this letter to the Galatians is written in 57 A.D., so we're talking five, six, seven, maybe years that they've turned away from the truth. They departed because they lacked substance and conviction to the truth once delivered to them. Jude speaks about this, that little bitty book before the book of Revelation, Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How often? I remember the very first time I heard this message, a message preached about that verse. I'd only been saved about 2-3 years, and it was at the First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. And that verse right there just stung me. Am I contending for the faith? Am I contending for the truth? And it's been my desire ever since that time that I would contend for the truth, that I'm going to stand up for the truth no matter what it costs me. And I hope that you feel the same way, that you're going to stand up for the gospel, for what did he say? He said that you should only contend for the faith, that common salvation that was given to you. That's what we should be striving for all the time. And how do we do that? Well, we can stand up and be a defensive wall, right? We can do that, and that's when we should, when it's necessary. But you know how you contend for the faith? You contend for the faith by when you teach others the common salvation. When you share the truth with other people, when you teach the Bible to somebody else, you're contending for the faith. And that's why that person that left and said, but I got it all here, I'm going to go someplace else because they got something new to say, they should get it the same way over there, because they should be doing the same thing, contending for the common salvation, right? Contending for that faith. So that's really what we're supposed to do. And it's so sad that these young churches didn't do it. And it's so sad that so many churches are falling away from this very thing. They let loose the received truth. They let it go. Which is why Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. He told Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast to those things. Not just the the intent, the thought, the however you want to describe it, but hold fast to the true word, right? And then he says, and to keep that which has been committed unto you. He's telling Timothy to keep it. How are you going to keep it if you let it go? They let loose of it. They had learned the gospel, but they did not, here's the thing, they did not possess it. They knew it, but they didn't possess it. It wasn't theirs. The difference between, it ought to be obvious, probably obvious to a third grader. Knowing truth is one thing, living truth is another. It requires effort. And they didn't want to do that. Many carnal Christians are unwilling today to expend the effort to live the truth. Okay, so they're called to grace. And he goes on, and still, we're still only in verse 6 here. He says, they didn't just turn away from the gospel of grace, they turned away from the giver of the gospel of grace. You see how he said that? Let me turn back to Galatians real quick. I marvel that you are so soon removed, so soon, quickly, removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You've moved away from the person that gave the grace. They turned away from also, not just from the giver of grace, but they turned away from grace itself. And we know grace to be the undeserving blessing from God without regard to our merit. I got those definitions, a simple one and a complete one that's in your notes there. I like the complete one because it's complete. Grace is the obvious, absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, having as its only motive the benevolent loving kindness of God himself. You got grace because God loves you, and the only reason you got grace is because God loves you. That's it. There's no other thing in there. And they turned away from that. And this is what happens when you abandon the gospel of grace for the gospel of works. You cannot work for your salvation, but you can work out your salvation. This is where people kind of get confused, right? That verse that says, work out your own salvation, that does not mean work for your salvation. To work out your salvation means you serve because you're saved. Yes, with fear and trembling. I like that added on there. And to work for your salvation means you have to do something to be seen as righteous. The only way God's going to see you as righteous is if you do the work that you're supposed to do. That's a works-based salvation. Okay, so how did you know, when you got saved, let me add to this in just a minute. When you got saved, when God came, when God looked at you after you received Jesus Christ as Savior, what did he see? He saw his Son, right? We'd like to say he sees Jesus in you, on you, through you. And so we say that you're righteous because of him. God sees you as righteous. Now, you all know, and we all agree, that we're actually technically, in reality, we're still unrighteous. Right? We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve eternal life. But God looked at us and said, you're right because my Son died for you. And you believed it and accepted it. Now you're right. So that's, you can't work that. There's nothing you could do to make God look at you in a righteous way. So you cannot work for your salvation, but you can work out your salvation. And they were dropping the ball on this. And then verse seven, he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's commonly accepted that when we say, what's the gospel? Just as what Bob said, and Bob is completely right. I have no problem with what Bob said. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way we see that is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, right? It says that he died according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scripture on the third day. And that's the gospel. And that's great. And that's exactly right. But you know there's actually several gospels identified in the Bible? There's several gospels identified. In fact, you have them on your back of your handout. So we need to talk about this. Because these gospels are actually given to different people at different times. So which gospel should you be promoting today, protecting today, defending, and proclaiming? So, okay, what is a gospel? The word gospel, it's a narrative of good, of God. It's a narrative of good. It's a narrative of reward. That's what it is. God's spiel. In fact, that's kind of what it means. The word, it's two words, English words. God's spiel. S-P-E-I-L. It's a story. God's story. That's what gospel. The word gospel today in English means God's story. Okay? Biblically, it's just a simple word. It's a communication from God implying a salvation or deliverance from some impending destruction. That is the story. God came down and said, and he gave the story. What's the story? The story is contained in the Bible. So this whole book is actually a gospel. Right? The whole book is a gospel. It's God's spiel. It's God's story. It's a message. It's a message of God. It's a message of good. It's a message of reward. And when I say reward, it could be reward for right and reward for wrong. Okay, so there's many good narratives in the Bible too. So there's the Bible as the gospel story, and then there's gospels in the Bible. Okay, and so there's many good narratives in the Bible, but good news that deals with salvation is properly termed the gospel. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about the gospel. That's how we, in usage, that's how we typically would use the word. So there's actually seven manifestations of the gospel in the Bible. And we need to be sure that we're preaching the right one today. And this is what the problem was with the church in Galatia. And so I have on your handout, on the backside, a chart. And I'm kind of going to go through them kind of quickly. You can study that out at length on your own, but you need to understand what the different gospels are and who the different messengers of the gospel are and who the different recipients of the gospel are. Because if you get it wrong, you'll be preaching the wrong gospel. So, the manifestation here, number one, is the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 23, it says, Jesus went all about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So when Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he wasn't preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's not what he was preaching. This is the good news. This gospel of the kingdom is that Christ has come to establish his kingdom. That is his message. That is the saving message of the gospel of the kingdom. This was the message preached by Jesus Christ and also preached by the apostles. It is a message of salvation from physical affliction. So that's actually the thing that Peter and the disciples and a lot of his followers weren't. What did Peter want? He wanted Jesus to be king, and he wanted to go get he wanted to break open the armory, grab all the swords and the knives and the AK-47s and all of that stuff and the tanks and everything. And he wanted to go to battle with the Romans. Because he wanted physical salvation. Because he thought, hey, Jesus is coming to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He's going to be the king on the earth, and we're going to overrule the Roman Empire, and we'll be in charge again. That's that gospel. It's good news, of course. Physical deliverance to the Jews is exactly what they were looking for. It's exactly what God promised them. They have the promise of the kingdom. We talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But this gospel is going to be fulfilled in the future after the tribulation. And the preaching of this gospel today brings a false fruit. So this is not the gospel that they're supposed to be preaching. This is not the gospel you're supposed to be preaching. You can talk about the gospel in the context of Jesus Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. But that's not the gospel that we preach today. Okay? The second gospel is the gospel of circumcision in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul is writing in chapter 2 because he has to expand this teaching. And chapter 2 and 3 really kind of expand this issue of the gospel. And so he says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, then he goes on and says, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, and then we went our separate ways. And so the gospel of the circumcision, this is the only time this gospel is mentioned. And it was preached by Peter at Pentecost. That's basically was his message. It's offered to Abraham's seed, basically to Jews. So you had to get circumcised. But he's preaching to those that were circumcised. So Peter didn't preach to the Gentile. Peter, I mean, even though he went to Cornelius, he didn't, that wasn't his target, his primary target. Even though he went to the Ethiopian eunuch, that wasn't his primary target. Peter was preaching to the Jews. And we don't preach that message today. That's not the message we preach. We're not telling people you got to be circumcised. The everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 4, 14 verses 6 and 7. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, of having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue and people. Again, this is another place where it's the only time that this kind of a gospel is mentioned. And it was committed to this angel to preach it. It is a tribulation period message. And it was only, it's a message from salvation from God's wrath at the day of Christ in his second coming when he comes back to the earth. That's that message. We don't preach that message. We preach about the message, but that's not the message that we preach as far as the gospel of salvation. It's actually this gospel, the everlasting gospel, is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's actually what this gospel is. It's that fulfillment when Christ will crush the head of Satan. And then you have the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, when Paul says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is a message of salvation committed to Paul, and it proclaims the salvation from spiritual death. This is the message that we preach. This is what you and I preach, the gospel of the grace of God. It's referred to, actually, we read that in Galatians 2:7. That's that gospel of the uncircumcision. It's the same gospel. It's also referred to in several places where Paul says, my gospel. You know what? This is my gospel. When I'm preaching my gospel, I'm preaching the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? I'm preaching salvation from spiritual death. It's also called the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the gospel of your salvation. Which gospel saved you? The gospel of the grace of God. Did the gospel of the uncircumcision save you? Sort of, because this is the same thing. Uncircumcision. It's a trick question. Let's go back. The gospel of the uncircumcision is the same thing, because that's what Paul was committed to preaching. But the gospel of the circumcision was Peter's message. That's why you have the handout. Try to help you keep it straight.
No.
Okay. Is everybody as confused as Richard? Does that confuse everybody? Am I going through it too quickly? Because I only got about 3 minutes left in class. Okay, so the gospel of the grace of God is the same thing as my gospel. It's the same thing as your gospel. It's the same thing as the gospel of the uncircumcision. It's all the same. It's just different names for the same message. What is the message that we preach? Christ and Christ crucified, death, burial, resurrection. Our salvation is salvation from spiritual death. Right? So that's that message. Although those titles would be that one message that you and I preach. That's what they were supposed to be preaching in Galatia, but that's what they failed to be teaching. It's also referred to in Romans chapter 10 as the gospel of peace. So this gospel has five names. Uncircumcision, gospel of grace, my gospel, your gospel, and the gospel of peace. I know.
But that's why dispensations are so important, because if you understand dispensation, this is not a surprise.
Yeah, exactly. So that's why we went through dispensations, and now we're in this. Okay, so let me try to get a little bit further, because here's the glorious gospel in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now this is committed to the church. And it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is another aspect of the gospel of the grace of God. In fact, I've heard it expressed that this is the other side of the coin of salvation. So you have the gospel of the grace of God, and you have the glorious gospel. It's related to the fulfillment of the promise of the rapture of the church. The glorious gospel has to do with the rapture of the church, where the gospel of the grace of God has to do with the salvation of the individual. So the glorious gospel is that you will be raptured. The salvation gospel that we talk about, where you're saved now, is the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? And I'm going to go ahead and just get to the last one for the sake of time, and that is what they were preaching in Galatians chapter 1, another gospel. He says to them, you're preaching another gospel. I marvel that you have been removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So this message is preached by Satan's messengers. This other gospel, this another gospel, is a message of Satan and his followers. It's a message of salvation based on works and offered to deceive the lost, but it's never really fulfilled. I mean, in a sense it is. It's not a fulfilling gospel in the sense that it gets people saved. It is keeps you from getting saved. This other gospel keeps you from getting saved. It's a false gospel. It's kind of like related, if you turn over, we won't take the time, but if you look at Matthew 13 and the principle of the wheat and the tares, this is a message of tares, a corrupt message, mingled and defiled and rotten. Okay, so how do you fight this? How do you deal with, because you were actually asking the question, what do you do about stuff like this and about people that are falling away? Look at 1 John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 4. Okay, so it's 1 John 4, verses 1 to 4 said, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So how do you deal with this? You test the spirits. Does this match Scripture? Does the gospel that you're preaching, the gospel that you're falling victim to, is this a true gospel? Does it match dispensationally, as Jeremy pointed out? Does it match scripturally? Does it match spiritually? Is this the right gospel? And what happened with the church in Galatia, the churches, is they had turned away. They had so quickly moved away from this because somebody came in to that church after Paul left and began to teach another gospel. And it was confusing to them. Maybe these people represented themselves as Paul's disciple. I don't know. But I do know that throughout the book of Acts, people were following Paul, and in every city he went to, they would come in there and try to pervert the truth. And we can't let that happen in this church. We shouldn't let it happen in Christianity at all. There's only one true gospel for today, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. If you want to have a spiritual health or spiritual life, that's the gospel you need to respond to. Not the gospel of works, not the gospel of the circumcision, not the gospel of any of that kind of stuff, not a works-based kind of thing. So this is where he's at, and he's so angry with this church. Not really angry with the church, as he is angry with the falseness that has crept in and nobody defended against it. You and I are responsible for this church, and we need to make sure that this church is protected. At the same time, we need to be proclaiming. And the only way you can commit to holding on to it, like Jude said, to contend for the faith, is to be teaching the truth. Because when we stop teaching it, we kind of start forgetting it. And so we need to be teaching.
But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
Amen. Amen. That's a good way to finish. Let's pray and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture that just reminds us of the seriousness of the gospel message and the seriousness of being in this church, and not just being in the church, but being the church. Because if we're not going to be the church, then being in the church isn't going to help. And so I pray, Father, for every one of us, that you would help us to be contending for the faith at all times, and that we would try every spirit, if they are of God or not. And that we know that there's false teachers out there. We know there's false prophets out there. Because we can hear them, just turn on any radio program that's a Christian-based type of radio program. We'll probably come soon face-to-face with false teaching. And so I pray, Father, for our strength, that you would encourage us, that you would keep us motivated. Lord, I pray for Brian as he's preaching today and for the baptisms today. In Jesus' name, amen.